I ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Continue with our summer series on the parables of Christ. And one of the things we've mentioned already is more than anything, Jesus was known as a teacher. And the master teacher's primary teaching was the kingdom of God. And the primary way that he taught the kingdom of God was through parable. So thus far, we've looked at the parable of the sower, the parable of the wedding feast last week at the park. And today we're going to look at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And all three of these parables so far teach us about how one is to enter into the kingdom of God, a matter of utmost importance. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Father God, oh, how we need your word, how we need your spirit to guide us in the truth of your word. Lord, your word, our Savior, tells us that we do not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of your mouth. And so, Lord, we ask that you would instruct us, that you would be our teacher, that you would be our comfort, that you would be the one that challenges us, ultimately, that you would give us your spirit to conform us more into the image of Christ. We thank you for this time together in your word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin by reading this short poem that's found on the cover of your bulletin. Two went up to the temple to pray. Two went to pray? Oh, rather say, one went to brag, the other to pray. One stands up close and treads on high, where the other dares not send his eye. One nearer to God's altar trod, the other to the altar's God. This old poem illustrates the difference between two kinds of people, two different approaches to God, and therefore two eternal destinies. One man is confident of his righteous standing before God, but in the end he misses the kingdom of God. And the other man, who is certain of his unrighteous standing before God, in the end finds the kingdom of God. This is a parable of salvation, how one is to enter into the kingdom of God. However, it's very instructive for us here today as well as Christians. How are we not only to come into the kingdom of God, but how are we to live within the kingdom of God? Well, let's dig in. Number one, the self-centered Pharisee. Verse 9, if you look at that with me, Jesus sets the stage. He says this, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This is the universal human predicament of all mankind across time. We tend to trust in ourselves. Our default mode is not to trust in God, but to trust in ourselves. We are hardwired to be our own Savior. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So these two men go to the temple for their daily prayers. Back then they prayed morning and afternoon. This was the rhythm of the Jewish day. And right off the bat, this parable has a shock factor, as all parables do. Jesus' audience would have expected the Pharisee to go to the temple to pray, but a praying publican is an oxymoron. That didn't happen. Jesus tells parables to surprise us, to force us to consider what it is that he's teaching about the kingdom of God. So we'll return to the tax collector in a few minutes, but for now, verse 11, the Pharisee. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. This Pharisee would have been very highly regarded in Israel. He would have had a good reputation among his peers, his countrymen. He would have been very influential. Think of Nicodemus. Think of Saul of Tarsus. They were good men. They didn't steal from others. They were faithful to their wives. They didn't run with the bad crowd. They didn't drink, smoke, or chew, or run around with the girls that do. But the Pharisees weren't just known for what they didn't do, but what they did do. The Pharisees were so devoted that they often went above and beyond the law, what the law required. See that in verse 12, that the Pharisees fasted twice a week. However, the law of Moses required that the Jews only fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. This was 100 times more than the law required. But he also tithed all of his income. But the law only required that he tithe some of his income. If this man lived today, we'd probably admire him. One of the strongest members of the church, very involved, a big giver on every committee, going to 3 Bible studies per week. If anyone is going to heaven, certainly this man is. But for all of his devotion, these things did not earn him one lick of favor with God. Though we certainly are to practice and to do the law, we are to practice what the Apostle James calls true religion. We must never make our performance the grounds of our acceptance before God. Yet in our heart, long after we pray the sinner's prayer, we tend to do that, don't we? This man was full of pride. Look at how he talks about himself, even in his prayer, in the first person singular. I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. He's talking to God, but he's really talking about himself, isn't he? Translated more literally, we could say that this man prayed about himself, or he prayed to himself. That would be the most literal translation. He prayed to himself. He's not talking to God, is he? He doesn't praise God for who he is. He doesn't confess his sin. He asks nothing from God. He doesn't intercede for anyone else. He's not asking God to enable him to live a holy life. He's simply self-focused. He even looks over at this tax collector and says, man, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. And when we tend to think too highly of ourselves, what do we tend to think about other people? Not too much. Isn't that right? We will look down on other people. Verse 9, he says exactly that. We will treat others with contempt. Teenagers, remember being a teenager, don't you? Remember those days in school. Remember the cool kids in school, the good-looking, the smart, the athletic, the talented, the rich. Doesn't it seem like they always look down on the rest of us? Does it make you mad? Yeah, of course it does. But gotta be careful. Isn't the reverse also true? It is. Those who aren't rich, smart, athletic can oftentimes look down on those who are. There's the conventional snobbery, but there's also the unconventional snobbery, the reverse snobbery. It's human nature. It's so easy to make fun of these Pharisees, isn't it? They're such easy targets for us to pick on. And so aren't you glad that we are not like them? Parables turn the mirror on ourselves. How does the same self-righteous attitude well up in me? That's the question. When does someone else's sin seem worse than mine? When do I compare myself to others and boast that I'm here and they're there? When am I tempted to think more highly of myself than I ought? These questions reveal our own self-righteousness. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us, I believe that we all have a little Pharisee that's dwelling inside of our hearts that we must continually put to death. This Pharisee doesn't know God. He doesn't know himself. Spurgeon said of this man, he's too good to be saved. He's too good to be saved. Isn't it true that you have to be lost before you can be found? This Pharisee exemplifies man-centered religion, thinking that one can rise to God. But this man was blind to his own spiritual condition. Brothers and sisters, may we not be. May we not be blind to our spiritual condition. The entire thrust of the Bible from cover to cover is that God came to save lost sinners. He came to seek and save that which was lost. Well, here Jesus sets before us a contrast. So let's see who he compares this Pharisee to. Number two, the sinner's prayer. Verse 13, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man would have been despised. He would have been corrupt, viewed as a traitor. People literally would have crossed on the other side of the street from him. But this man finds the kingdom of God. And I want us to see first how his posture points to what's going on in his heart. First, notice where he's standing. He's standing far off in verse 13. The Pharisee draws near. He's in the inner temple's courts. He's front and center where everybody can see him. But this man, the tax collector, stands at a distance. He feels unworthy to enter into the presence of God. Second, he does not look up to heaven. This is the normal posture for prayer back then. Looking up to heaven, this man looks down. He's so weighed down by his guilt. And number three, in deep sorrow, he beats his own chest. He beats his chest, an overwhelming sense of unworthiness. We see that King David prayed exactly this prayer in Psalm 51, a man that was broken and contrite of heart, well aware of his sin. And this Pharisee's actions, they speak just as loudly as his words. Let's look at his words. Let's look at the prayer. This is one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. In the Greek, this is a six-word prayer, but one of the most important. The beginning of the prayer begins with God, and the end of the prayer ends with me, a sinner. That's the bookends to the prayer, God and me. God reveals himself in the Bible as the sovereign king of the universe, infinitely holy in majesty, unapproachable in glory, as we praised him for this morning. Then when we rightly see who God is, we see who we are, don't we? Isaiah trembled in the very presence of God. Woe is me. After a miraculous catch of fish, Peter said, Lord, go away from me, a sinner. He knew who God was and knew who he was. When the apostle John received revelation on the island of Patmos, he simply fell down at his face before an angel as a dead man. This is what happens to a sinner in the presence of God. We realize the distance that exists between a holy God and sinful man, realizing we can do nothing on our own but fall on our face and plead for mercy. One detail that I find extremely important, that every single translation in the English gets wrong, including the one I use, the ESV, verse 13, look at that. Have mercy on me, a sinner. In the original Greek, the tax collector calls himself not a sinner, but the sinner. The sinner. Right? Details matter. This shouts loudly. He doesn't just view himself as one among many sinners. He's in a class of his own. He is a sinner par excellence. He doesn't compare himself to others. He doesn't pick apart the sins of others. He's broken over his own sin. Like the Apostle Paul says, he's the chief of sinners, which is exactly what drives him to find mercy. How would this man be labeled today? He would probably get a diagnosis slapped on him, wouldn't he? He would be labeled with an emotional disorder. This guy needs therapy. Poor lad, he's suffering from poor self-esteem. He needs positive self-talk. He might even need some medication. But Jesus says this man is feeling exactly what he should be feeling. This man is broken, and at the same time, he's commended by Jesus Christ. Why? Because he gives himself a right diagnosis. He sees himself for what he truly is. He's a sick man in need of a doctor. Unless we see the true nature of our sickness, we will never go to the doctor, will we? When we truly understand God and ourselves, we will approach Him in the right way as unworthy servants. This man knows who he is and he knows what he needs. In point number three, we see that he cries out for the mercy of God. And here in this point, I want to focus on just one word. That's the word mercy. Mercy. The first word, as we saw, was God. The last word in the prayer is sinner. What comes between God and a sinner is mercy. This is the Greek word halaskamai, which means to propitiate or to atone or turn away the wrath of God by ways of a blood sacrifice. And here is where we'll get into a bit of deep water, so please hang with me. Though this is a very simple plea for mercy, I want us to see that this plea for mercy is based upon what God has done to atone for sinners. What does this man rest his faith upon? He doesn't just have a faith in faith. He doesn't just have a general faith, hoping things will get better. He rests his faith on a blood sacrifice. Halaskamai, the verb halaskamai that we would translate have mercy on, this same verb, when it's in the noun form, is this, mercy seat, mercy seat. The verb, have mercy upon, is from the same root word as the noun, mercy seat. Literally, we could translate this, Lord, be mercy seated to me. And perhaps you've seen a drawing of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a wooden rectangular box covered with precious gold, and inside the Ark was the Ten Commandments. And the lid of the box was made of pure gold, and that lid was called what? It's called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. On top of that solid gold mercy seat were two angels on each side. They had six wings. They covered their eyes. And between those angels was a cloud, the visible manifestation, the cloud of the presence of God, the visible manifestation of the presence of God. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on top of that mercy seat. And so when God looked down through the angel's wings, he no longer saw the broken Ten Commandments. We've broken the law, haven't we? Right? He sees now, as the blood was sprinkled on top of the mercy seat, he sees the blood of the Lamb that was shed for this tax collector. So when the tax collector prayed, Lord, have mercy on me. Be mercy seated to me. He was asking for the blood of a sacrifice to come between God and himself. So where can we find such mercy? Well, in the fulfillment of all Old Testament sacrifices, in the fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system, temple worship in the Old Testament, there is one final substitutionary sacrifice for sins. And beloved, you know who that is. We have such a high priest. We have the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus is the mercy seat of God, and his grace, his sacrifice is sufficient to cover all of our sin. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Have you experienced that joy and freedom in having your sins covered as far as the east is from the west? That's what he has done for us. He's given us mercy. And before I move on to the next point, I want us to see another detail. Why is the Pharisee so proud? And why is the tax collector penitent? Right? This is a point that we can't miss because it's so common in our world today. Who do you compare yourself to? Who do you compare yourself to? The Pharisee compares himself to who? This wicked tax collector. But the tax collector compares himself to who? The living God. The holy, living, shake in your boots, trembling, holy God. One says, I'm thankful I'm not like those sinners, adulterers. And the other stands far off because to him, God is the standard. God does not grade on a curve, does he? God does not grade on a curve. The tax collector compares himself to the holy God. The other compares himself to a man. Well, lastly, I want us to see that the tax collector goes home justified. He goes home justified. And we can go home justified here today. Verse 14. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. I would venture to say this parable is familiar to all of us. But that first audience that heard this parable to Jesus, this would have been completely shocking to them. Because in Luke's gospel, he turns the tables. Luke is the gospel of the great reversal. It's the weak, it's the poor, it's the downtrodden, it's the heavy laden, it's the outcast, it's the diseased, it's the little children who inherit the kingdom of God. This is the great reversal, that the Pharisee who stands front and center is so far from the kingdom of God. But he who stands far away from God because he knows the distance between himself and a holy God is the one that's able to draw near to God and goes home justified. This word justified does not just belong to the Apostle Paul in Galatians and Romans. This is a word Jesus used. It's a legal term, and it means to be counted righteous. Or to be declared righteous. This in the courtroom of God is a legal declaration that one who has been guilty has now been acquitted of all unrighteousness, has a right standing before God. And that's exactly what happened to the tax collector. Think about this. This man who cheated, who was an extortioner, who stole money from people for a living, probably was despised by the world to the day he died, now stands righteous before the living God. Does it matter what other people say? No. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? The Apostle Paul says. Do you see the clear contrast between these two men? One brings his achievements to God. The other brings only his sin. One puffs out his chest and one bows down his heart. One goes home condemned and the other goes home justified. What a Savior. Beloved, do you see the goodness and the grace and mercy that God has shown for us? This man was reconciled to God that very day, accepted by God, forgiven of his sin, granted eternal life, a right standing with the living God, a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. That's the promise for us today, for whoever believes in the Son. Though this is a story, a made-up story, this happened in the New Testament. This happened in the Gospels, didn't it? Think of Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector. Think of Matthew, who was a tax collector. What about someone who wasn't a tax collector? Think of the sinful woman who came and bowed down before Jesus, washing his very feet with her tears and dried his feet with her hair. Grace, grace, more grace. What wondrous grace God shows to those who know they need a sinner. Unless we know the seriousness of our sin, we will never, ever taste the sweetness of His grace. Beloved, have you tasted of the sweetness of God's grace? Have you prayed this simple, humble, penitent prayer? Have you understood the seriousness of your sin and forsaken all to follow Jesus and to receive Him by faith alone? Whoever hears my word, Jesus says, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He's crossed over from death to life. Just like that. Verse 9 concludes this parable. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The last verse of that parable. God welcomes, accepts those who humble themselves. That's what God does. In the next section, right after this passage, Jesus brings children up to his lap and says, you must become like a little child to enter into the kingdom of God. To enter the kingdom, we must receive it humbly like a child, but we must also know our utter unworthiness like the tax collector. Children and tax collectors. Well, one closing application and then we'll feast at the Lord's Supper. This is an application for us as Christians who have most likely already prayed the sinner's prayer. And it's this. We still approach the throne of grace in the same way. We still approach God in the exact same way. As Christians, we still pray this prayer, don't we? As Christians, we still and must practice daily repentance. This parable is about entering the kingdom of God, but it's also about living within the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul says it like this: just as you received him, so continue in him. How did you come to him? How did you receive him? With boasting and like this Pharisee? No, like the tax collector. Humble and needy and broken and dependent like a little child. That's how we live in the kingdom of God. Martin Luther says we must daily pound the gospel into our heads. Isn't that true? We're so forgetful. We are so forgetful. We confess our sin and flee to Christ for daily grace. One pastor says this about the today power of the gospel, the now power of God's grace. He says this: we Christians are much more sinful than we think we are, but we're also much more loved than we ever dreamed possible. Is that how you see yourself? Is that how I see myself? Both are true. One causes us to see ourselves rightly, and the other causes us to flee to Christ for new morning mercies and for daily grace. Our sin is not the end of the story. We are forgiven and beloved and righteous and accepted before a holy God. And he wants us to live in the kingdom of God with that freedom. Maybe you blew it again. Maybe on any given Sunday you don't feel worthy to come to church and be around all those happy Christians who seem so much more righteous than you. Don't believe the lie. The ground at the cross is all level. No one is worthy. Not one of us. The basis of our standing with God is not ourselves, not our righteousness. We have been clothed in the perfect righteousness of another. So if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have access to come into the throne room of the living God anywhere and anytime through the blood of Christ. You don't have to, like this Pharisee, stand far off, beat your chest, and look down at the ground. You can raise your hands with confidence and joy, with humility, yes, but with confidence, raise to the living God. For so great a salvation, come to the throne of grace. Come every day pleading new morning mercies and feasting on the finished work of Christ, because he has atoned for all of your sin. That is the key to living humbly and joyfully and flourishing within the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father God, if there is one here who has never tasted and seen that you are good, I pray that that one would do so this morning. I pray that we would have a right understanding of ourselves. I pray that we would have a right understanding of the grace of God, that we would forsake all and follow you. I pray that that person would pray this simple prayer this morning: have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh, God will answer that so quickly, so joyfully. He will come, kill the fattened calf, throw his arms around your neck, kiss your face, hug you, and welcome you into the feast. As for us who are Christians, we pray that we would keep praying this prayer, that we would receive daily grace. Come to your throne once, no, twice, no, day after day after day, feeling anew and afresh our unworthiness, but also feeling anew and afresh the joy and the freedom that we belong to you. May we, as your children, as your disciples, flourish in the kingdom of God. And we pray all these things through the strong and loving name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, and all God's people said. Amen.